Thank you. Nice to see you all here this morning. They say there are two rules of church attendance. One is, if it's bad weather, it'll adversely affect the meetings of the church, and if it's good weather, it'll adversely affect the meetings of the church. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter, let's just pick up a little bit at the end of chapter 6, and then we'll go into chapter 7. We finished off last evening with the paradox in verse 10, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now the Apostle Paul goes on to speak about the necessity of living a separated life. And he uses some very interesting words in a little list that he gives us, beginning in verse 14. So let's read from there. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Let's just pause there for a little bit and think about these very interesting words that the Apostle Paul weds together to give us the whole picture, if you will. First of all, the word that he uses in verse 14 is a word, the word yoked, is a word that really means to be in servitude to a different master. Don't be unequally yoked, he says, with unbelievers. Now, you remember that in the Old Testament there were certain things that were forbidden, and these included the yoking of a clean and an unclean animal together. God hates mixtures like that. And so he declared that no clean and unclean animal should be yoked together. Now, a yoke requires that these two creatures pull in the same direction. And this word that is used here is a word that speaks about being in servitude to the same master. How can a believer and an unbeliever work together when they're serving different masters? The Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or the reverse will be true. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so for a Christian to be yoked in a relationship, a business relationship perhaps, with an unbeliever, where one is serving God and the other is serving mammon, and yet both of them yoked together have to move in the same direction and accomplish the same ends, he says, how can this be? And then he goes on to use another word, a well-known word to us in verse 14. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And the word fellowship there comes from a root word that means to eat the same thing. How can you enjoy the same kind of food? Now, it's not speaking obviously about physical food, but spiritual food. How can you feed on the things that the world feeds on and find satisfaction there? If you feed on ashes, well, you don't expect to get much nourishment, do you? And so we recognize that the diet of the Christian ought to be different from the worldling. The direction, the servitude of the child of God is different, because now we serve the Lord Christ. We don't serve our old master anymore. You remember the words of the apostle? It seems to be rather an understatement. He says, the time past of our lives was sufficient to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Well, that was more than enough, wasn't it? And now we are seeking to serve the Lord Christ. And so he says you can't be yoked together with an unbeliever, and you can't enjoy the same food that an unbeliever enjoys. There's nothing there for our appetite. And you know and I know that within this breast there dwell, as it were, two natures. There is the Charles Atlas and the 97-pound weakling. You remember those? They used to have advertise the 97-pound weakling who used to get sand kicked in his face down at the beach until he started weightlifting and started to look after himself, and pretty soon he was strong too. Well, we all have that. And if we feed the old man with the food that the old man enjoys, then he becomes the Charles Atlas, the bully in our lives. But if we feed by enjoying the Word of God, if we feed this new man in Christ Jesus, why then I stimulate the spiritual life within, and I am able to carry on in pleasing the Lord. And so he says, how can righteousness and unrighteousness enjoy the same food? You can't. You need a new diet to satisfy this new appetite. There are two kinds of creatures in the world. There are carnivores and herbivores. And if an animal had a herbivore diet but had a carnivore appetite, it would starve to death, wouldn't it? It's designed to have an appetite for the things that will nourish its body. And so we have been given a new appetite, an appetite for spiritual food, and that's what we need. God has designed us to desire it, that we might feed on the good things of God. Now the next word is communion. He says at the end of verse 14, what communion hath light with darkness? And it's an interesting word that's used. It's the word symphonia, symphony. What symphony has light with darkness? Now you know that light has wave characteristics, just like sound. That's how they use what they call fiber optics today to send messages over AT&T, the next best thing to being there. Instead of using wires and electrical current now, they send messages by pulsing light waves. And that's the word that's being used here, symphonia. How can light and darkness have the same wave, the same movement? And really the picture is of singing the same song. How can the believer and the unbeliever make harmony, symphony together? We're singing different songs. You remember the words of Israel? How can I sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And we live in a strange land, and they have their own song. The world has its own song. It's a funeral dirge, really. The child of God has been given a new song, even praise unto our God. So let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And may the Lord help us to be a happy singing people, singing to the praise of the Lord. What concord, what symphony has light with darkness? Now you know that you can mix a lot of things, but you can't mix light and darkness. You have one or the other. And so it is, as the light is turned on, it dispels the darkness. And you don't have to fight the darkness. Just turn on the light. And we don't have to take great stands against the evil in the world. We just have to shine. That's what we're told to do. We can't turn off darkness. That's the problem with darkness, isn't it? It's already turned off. What we need is light. And that's what the world needs to see. They don't need to hear great arguments against the darkness. The Lord Jesus, when he came, he just came as the light. And they realized the difference between light and darkness. And they tried to make him into darkness. And they may have thought they had succeeded when he hung on the cross. But the light shines on, and it shines in the people of God. And we cannot have any concord with darkness. Communion, light with darkness. I missed over the word communion there. I'm sorry. Let's go back and look at that. What concord? That's the word symphonia. We missed the word communion there at the end of verse 14. What communion has light with darkness? Concord is in verse 15. To understand the word communion, it really was a business term, and it meant to be a partner in the same endeavor, to have the same goals in mind, and to work together with a common goal in mind. Now he says, how is it possible for a child of God and a child of the darkness to have the same goal, to be working together to the same end? We're going in two opposite directions. We're serving two different masters. We're singing two different songs. We're eating two different kinds of food. How then is it possible for us to cooperate together, working together to the same end? Because our end, our goal, is to please God, and we're heading towards heaven. And their goal is to please themselves, and they're heading to a lost eternity. So how can they work together? Now, this doesn't mean that we're always in opposition to the world, to worldlings. The scripture teaches us that as much as in us is, we should seek to live at peace with all men. And the Lord Jesus placed a special blessing on peacemakers. And we ought not to be litigious. Boy, that's a good word, isn't it? Quick to go to law. Quick for my rights. Quick to stand up. Get out of the way, you know? Quick to claim my rights. We ought not to be like that. But he's talking here about the spiritual realm. And he says, you can't work together to the same goal, to the same end with unbelievers. Because they're working for an entirely different world, a different system. You remember the story told about Brother Kelly, whose nephew was studying at the university, and his uncle had helped him with his Greek, which was quite allowable, but the professor was very interested to know who had helped him because of the excellent workmanship. And so a meeting was arranged with his uncle, William Kelly, and the professor at the university and the head of the department. And as they sat together, they asked him about his background, and then finally they came to the point and they said, we'd like to offer you a job here, a seat at the university. And William Kelly said, well, no, he was already engaged. And they said, oh, are you at another university? And he said, no, he wasn't at another university. And they said, well, what do you do? Well, he said, I travel around here and there and explain the Bible to groups of Christians here and there. And the incredulous professor said, sir, you don't seem to understand. We are offering you a prestigious chair at the university here. Oh, said William Kelly, I'm sorry, I'm already busy, I'm occupied. Mm-hmm. And the professor said, sir, you're a fool. And William Kelly's famous response was, for which world? For which world? It seems as if the child of God is throwing his life away. What are you laboring for? Are we chasing after the wind? No, it's the world that's doing that. They're seeking temporal blessings, but we're looking for something beyond that, the spiritual realm. And so we cannot have communion with those who are working for different ends. And then he uses the word part. What part, verse 15, hath he that believeth with an infidel? And the word part here is a term, a real estate term. It means the same parcel of ground. And he says, how can you live in the same property? Now, again, this is not a physical description. He's not talking about the physical world. He's speaking about the spiritual reality here. And he's saying, you belong to a different country, a different land. You don't belong down here. You remember that Abraham, as he passed through this scene, after he left Haran, he never lived in a city again. Because he had seen a city whose builder and maker was God. And you know, after you've seen that city, it kind of spoils you for any cities down here. You lose your appetite for that. And Abraham, wherever he went, there were two things that he did. He pitched a tent, and he built an altar. And there in those two symbols, we have the twofold character of the child of God. The tent reminded him that he was just a pilgrim and he didn't belong where he was. He was on the move. Now, that's different than a vagabond. A vagabond is someone who doesn't belong where they are, but they don't belong anywhere. A pilgrim is going somewhere. They have a goal in mind. And he was a pilgrim. But then he built an altar. And the altar declared not so much his pilgrim character, but his priestly character. That was, he didn't belong here, but by the grace of God, he did belong there. And so he would enter into the enjoyment of God, fellowship with God. And Abraham, all through his life, the only piece of land after he left Haran, and really had obedience to the voice of God, as far as I know, the only piece of property he ever owned was a little cave called Machpelah, where they buried him. That was all. Because he was looking ahead. And it says of him, and of all the men and women of faith in the Old Testament, that they didn't receive the promise that they, without us, might not be made perfect. They were waiting for something. And they looked ahead with the eye of faith. And what keen eyes of faith they must have had to look over those thousands of years, not having the benefit of the life of the Lord Jesus before them, or the promises of the New Testament, but still they laid hold of that promise because they believed that God was faithful, that had promised. And so we say, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, and that's the hope of the child of God. That we don't belong down here, but we do belong up there. And then the last word is the word agreement. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You remember in the sad days of declension, when Eli's two boys had wandered far from God, and the Philistines had come up from the southern plains, the coastal plains, and had attacked the children of Israel. And Israel was losing, and so in one last desperate bid, they brought in the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh. And there was such a tremendous shout of victory as the adrenaline began to pump and they thought of the Ark of the Covenant with them, that the Philistines said to one another, if we don't get with the program here, if we don't defeat these Israelites, we're going to be slaves to them. And so they fought for their lives and for their families and their futures and all that they held dear. And they not only defeated the Israelites, but they captured the Ark of the Covenant. Mm-hmm. And they took the Ark down. And you remember they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. Dagon was a maritime god. He was half fish and half man. And so they went and had their dinner, went to bed. And when they came back in the morning, Dagon had fallen over on his face. That's strange. And so they propped him back up again. Can you imagine propping your god back up? He can't even get up off his face. They didn't seem to get the point, did they? Because the next day when they came in, Dagon hadn't only fallen over, but smashed into pieces. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? It has ever been the battle of the gods, hasn't it? You remember the battle of the gods at Carmel? If Jehovah be God, serve him. Baal be God, serve him. You remember the great battle in Egypt? The river god, the Nile, turned to blood all the way through until finally Pharaoh, which means the son of the sun, for their pharaohs were deities as well. And the son of the son of the son. You follow that? And the boy, the firstborn son of Pharaoh, which means the son of the son, the one who comes from the sun in heaven, he died under the judgment of God. You see, Pharaoh had said, who is the Lord? that I should obey him. And the Lord said, I'm going to show you who I am, Pharaoh. In 10 distinct ways, he showed himself superior to all the gods of Egypt. If you go to Egypt, and I know some of you have been there, you will see over and over again how, according to Romans chapter 1, they turn the truth of God into a lie. You will see in the hieroglyphics on the wall that almost without fail, the Anka, which is the key of life, is in the control of the serpent. Well, that was the lie of Genesis, wasn't it? That he had the key. He knew the secret to being fulfilled, to being as gods. And what God had placed in subjection under man, man turned and made it his gods. And so we read that they worshiped the creature more than the creator. And ever has it been the battle of the gods. And what is the battle today? It's still the same thing. The great apostle John, in his grand finale, he saves the most important words for the end. And as he signs off, this old man who has seen so much of life and of the Christian experience, who has suffered for the Lord Jesus, as he writes his last statement in his first letter to the Christians, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. There are a lot of idols today, aren't there? Maybe it's family. We don't think about family as idols, but there are family idols, aren't there? Those that come between us and our relationship with the Lord. Maybe it's fame or success or happiness or money, things, security. We can always put something there. And so he says, keep yourselves from idols. Because what agreement has the temple of the Lord, the temple of God, with idols? The word really comes from a root word that means to cast one's vote or to cast one's opinion. How can we vote for the same thing? How can we give the same opinions about things when we have been redeemed? And he is drawing now upon us to realize how distinct the child of God is from the world. We wear the same clothes, more or less, eat the same kind of food, drive the same kind of cars, live in the same kind of neighborhood. But there could be no greater difference than between a child of the Lord and a child of the devil. Now, the Apostle Paul draws a straight line. The people of Corinth were living in a society that was corrupt and evil. And he says to them, wherefore? Wherefore? In the light of this fact, that you cannot plow together because you have different masters, and you cannot eat at the same place, enjoying the same food, because you have different appetites and different needs. And you cannot be a partner in the same endeavor. And you cannot sing the same song. And you cannot live in the same territory. You can't feel at home in the same place. And you can't have the same opinion about things. He said, in the light of this, wherefore, come out from among them and be a separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Pretty clear, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Pretty clear. We don't hear much on separation these days, but we need to. We're living in a godless world. And the danger is, you see, that while we keep our standards above the world's standards, as the world's standard drops, our standard drops too. And we always keep a respectable distance above the world. But we're far sometimes from God's standard, which never changes. I notice that in the questions I get in question boxes at camps. They used to ask, what's wrong with dancing? Hey, nobody asks that anymore. What's wrong with drinking or smoking? That's passé. There are other questions now. And we see how far we've slipped in just the last few years. And we have to once again emphasize the fact that God doesn't change. And he said, be holy, for I'm holy. Now, The Apostle Paul, in chapter 7, brings us to his, shall we say, his reconciliation statement with the people in Corinth. His last letter has been very direct, some would say harsh, because there's been a very serious problem in the assembly at Corinth. A number of serious problems, but one in particular that the apostle has grieved over. And so he sends this letter to them. And this second letter is to bring about restoration between Paul and the assembly, between the assembly and the brother who has been put out. It's a lovely letter of reconciliation. And we must recognize that discipline in the school of God is always with a view to restoration, isn't it? And so, in this case, we see that, as the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 7, he says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And then he says, "Receive us." He goes on to describe the emotions that flooded his soul as he wrote the last letter. And he says, in verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." I was sorry at the time that I had to write that to you. I'm not sorry I wrote it, but I'm sorry I had to write it. And then he says, "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. But I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." I was sorry that I had to make you sorry. But I wasn't sorry that you became sorry, because your sorrow led to repentance. Then he says, "For you were made sorry after a godly manner," or according to God, "that you might receive damage by us in nothing." You know, the prisons are full of people who are sorry. They're just sorry they got caught. They're not necessarily sorry for their sin. And sometimes we can be sorry because there is a principle with God that takes over. It's the law of sin and death. And the Lord said, "If you sow, you'll reap. And the more you sow, the more you reap." And not only that, but the kind of seed you sow is the kind of seed that you reap. And so he says, if you sow to the wind, you don't just reap the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And we speak about our young people and say, well, they ought to be able to sow their wild oats. The problem is you reap a wild crop, don't you? We don't get away with anything. And so there are some people who are sorry when they sin because the way of the transgressor is hard. And they get caught. They do something wrong and they get caught. They say, oh, I'm sorry. Well, the reason they're sorry is not after a godly source. It's not, they're not sorry that they broke the heart of God. They're not sorry that they've offended his holiness, that they wandered away from him. They're just sorry that they're reaping the consequences of their sin. And so the apostle says, "I am so glad that the sorrow of your hearts was of a godly sort. It was according to God. It was the kind of sorrow that led to repentance." And then we have, and by the way, we might just notice that little phrase at the end, "that you might receive damage by us in nothing." The Apostle Paul, though he was many miles away, and though he had done everything for these Christians, prayed for them, wept over them, encouraged them, taught them, he felt an obligation that if they fell into sin and weren't restored, that he was personally responsible for the damage if he didn't correct them. Now, we're living in a world where everyone seems to be an island, as if, well, that's not my business. That sounds awfully like the words of a young man who said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer is yes, 1,000 times yes. You see someone slipping off into the world, a young Christian, and you say, "I wish somebody would do something." You are somebody. And if God lays it on your heart and you see the need, you better say something. And it's far better to say something when it'll do some good than afterwards when it's a bit too late. May the Lord help us. We're a bit too afraid of that, I think. We're afraid that we'll offend them. The Apostle Paul says, I didn't do it to offend you. But if you were made sorry after a godly sort, I'm glad. I'm not glad I made you sorry. I'm not glad I had to make you sorry. But I'm glad that your sorrow led to repentance. And then he gives us the little paradox in verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Remember, a paradox is not a contradiction. It only appears to be a contradiction. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Well, come on, Paul, am I supposed to repent or not? Well, he says, I'll tell you something. If you do repent, you won't repent. What? What does this mean? Well, he's saying, if you're really sorry, you'll never be sorry that you were sorry. If you really repent of your sin, you'll never repent of repenting. You'll never say 10,000 years from now, boy, I wish I hadn't done that. You'll be so glad that you got the thing right. You'll never be sorry that you were sorry. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now he says, behold this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after, a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. One of the things that true repentance causes in us is a carefulness. We recognize the costliness of sin. And we're not quite as quick to go back into it again, realizing how difficult it is to extricate ourselves from it when we do sin. We were talking about that at the breakfast table, about the trespass offering. And God made sure that those Jewish people, who, you remember, they made the golden calf, and Moses ground up the gold and put it in the water and made them drink it. And they've never lost their taste for gold since, have they? And so God knew that he wouldn't just touch their hearts, he'd touch their pocketbooks. And they'd learn by the cost to their pocketbooks how expensive sin was. And so he said, number one, you've got to get right with God. And so they brought the trespass offering to the Lord. And then he said, you've got to get right with your brother. And so there was a responsibility to restore that which was right. And then he says, you had a double tithe, a reparation fifth, so that the person offended was better off after the offense than they were before. Now, God has done that with us, hasn't he? We're far better off today than Adam was, for all that we have. For Adam had earth, but God has given us heaven. Adam had life forever, but God has given us his own life, the very life of God. And so we have been blessed abundantly. And so it says, what carefulness it wrought in you. And then secondly, he says, what clearing of yourselves. Now that doesn't mean excusing yourselves. That means cleaning out the closet. That means getting rid of anything that got in the way. That means settling your affairs. And then he says, what indignation. Now this is righteous indignation. This is getting angry for the right reasons. The problem is, you see, we get angry with the sinner, but not with the sin. We ought to get angry with the sin, and not with the sinner. And then he says, what vehement desire. What a longing after holiness it produced in you. A desire to be clean before God. What vehement desire. And then he says, what zeal. You know, there is a zeal without knowledge, but there is a good zeal too. That is, to be zealous for God. You remember one of the disciples, his nickname was the Zealot. And that was a term that was used, a political term that was used in that day, for those people who were willing to pay any price that they might liberate Israel from the Roman eagle. We see them over there today, these Shiite Muslims who will drive a truck. and blow it up and themselves too for the cause they believe in. No return. No return. And I sometimes think that we don't realize what kind of a war we're in. We're not at a Sunday school picnic, are we? We're not at a party. This is war. And he says, the enemy is real, and we need a zeal from God to stand at all costs against the enemy. And then he says, a strange little word, yea, what revenge. And I think we understand the word revenge in the setting right of one's affairs. Now, of course, revenge in the bad sense means to try and get even. Of course, you don't get even, do you, at all? They say that if you throw mud, you lose ground. And we're not in the business of revenge. But this idea of revenge is setting right of your affairs. Whatever can be set right. If something is out of line, if you need to go and say you're sorry to someone, you better go and do it, because it'll hinder you in your Christian experience. A setting right of one's affairs. And he says, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. God loves happy endings, doesn't he? He loves things to be set straight. He desires that we be in happy fellowship with him. We cost him far too much for him just to let us wander away. And that's why he spanks us. That's why he disciplines us and brings us back. And Paul says, that's what God wants from you. We speak about repentance in the Word of God as far as the sinner is concerned. And it's true. It's a threshold word. The first words of John the Baptist, repent. The first words recorded of the Lord Jesus in his public ministry, repent. The first words after the birth of the church, Peter standing at Pentecost, repent. And we preach it to the unbeliever, and so it should be. But the message is the same to the church, isn't it? Revelation 2 and 3, repent, repent, repent. To turn, to change your mind, to go on with God. And he has made every provision for us, that if there's anything wrong in our lives, it can be set straight. And then, as the Apostle Paul puts it in such an interesting way, godly sorrow worketh repentance not to salvation, not to be repented of. If we are sorry, we'll never be sorry we were sorry. If we turn, we'll never turn again and say, I wish I hadn't got right. I wish I had gone on in my rebellion. I wish I had left that thing in my closet, instead of realizing the sweet blessings of being clean before God in happy fellowship with our Father and acting, as Paul says, as true sons and daughters of God Almighty. Shall we pray? Father, once more, our hearts have been searched by thy Holy Spirit, and we realize how quickly we gather garbage, how much there is in our lives that ought not to be there. Oh, we thank thee that there is an answer, that thou art the God who not only saves us from sin, from the penalty of it, but from the power of it, the influence of it in our lives. Thou art the God who saves us from ourselves. And we realize the danger in all our lives, that it's possible to be saved by grace, but not saved from disgrace. And so we pray that our desire might be to walk hand in hand with thee, step by step, to separate ourselves from all that is evil, and to walk in the light as he is in the light, that we might have fellowship one with another, and that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, might cleanse us from all sin. This we ask, giving thanks again in the name of the one who paid such a great price to redeem us from all iniquity, the Lord Jesus Christ himself.